read in the Psalm on the Lord 19 tonight. 119. And the reading of verse 94. Verse 94. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Our natural curiosity would cause us to inquire and to wonder who was the writer of this remarkable psalm. We're not able to say who the writer of this psalm was, but the very tone and tenor of it indicates clearly to us that the writer was one that had an intense love and devotion to the scriptures as they existed at that time. In the Newbery Bible, if you have one, you may notice that the heading of this psalm, that he suggests that it is probably a psalm of Daniel. And if a man of his caliber could go no further than that, I doubt whether any of the rest of us would ever think of doing so. And there's no doubt that the terminology of this psalm would be quite fitting in the life and experience of a man like Daniel. We know that he had a marvelous love for and a marvelous knowledge of the scriptures that were in possession at that time. And yet, too, some have suggested the possibility that Ezra may have had something to do with this. But be that as it may, we can thank God for the content of this remarkable psalm. There may be some here tonight that have not read it before. I trust not as far as believers are concerned. But then there could be those who may not have read the psalm from beginning to end. It is divided into 22 sections, and each one of them has 8 verses apiece in them. So that makes it rather unique. It's the longest of the psalms, and if perchance it was written in the later days of the Old Testament, it could be the oldest of them. When we think of Psalm 90, that would seem to be the earliest of the Psalms because the inspired title speaks of it as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In any case, in the Psalm we have before us now, there are 8 occasions when we have that expression, I am. Now, the writer is speaking of himself, of course, in these occasions, and we want to just refer to a few of them tonight. And first of all, in this one, we're going to take them in an order that we might think of as an experiential order, the order of experience. And here, the writer says, I am thine. Save me, for I have kept thy precepts. I have sought thy precepts. And here, we notice that the first thing that's suggested to us in this verse is the thought of relationship. I am thine. And we who are believers tonight, this is something in which we rejoice. To know that we belong to God. That we belong to Christ. We often sing that well-known hymn, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. And I'm sure that this is something that is well worth knowing and enjoying and appreciating is the fact that we have an established and eternal relationship with Christ. I am dying, the psalmist says here. And I have thought of it really as a relationship that is consciously enjoyed. And it should be. Well, might it be? When we think of a relationship with the very creator of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, that we mortals that were lost and degraded and in darkness and in sin and rebellion should be brought into a place where we can say with grateful hearts, I am God. Is it possible that there may be someone here tonight and you have never heard that of that before? You may never have thought of that as a possibility of being an actual relationship with God. There's one thing that it does make very clear, and that is that once we are drawn into relationship, well, that relationship is a strong bond that never can be severed, never. Our behavior does not affect that relationship in any way whatever. We mention this because of the fact that in Christendom today, the idea of being saved and lost again is so prevalent, and yet all we require to do is to take those passages of Scripture that people take to try and defend that idea and just seek to explain and tell them what they mean in their context, and there's no difficulty whatever about that. Oh, thank God that way back in Old Testament times, those who knew God could speak in this definite way of being in relationship with Him. Now that relationship was not as well known or understood in the Old Testament as it is in the New. The New Testament is that which enlightens us and unfolds us in marvelous detail what it really means to be in personal relationship with God. And yet, these Old Testament characters, if they say they knew this, and they rejoiced in it, too, as well. And so that we as believers can certainly rejoice in this today. Now you might wonder, then, why does it say, save me, in the second part of the verse? If the person is already a believer, does he need salvation? He does. We often say, in the light of the New Testament scripture, that salvation really is in three parts. The moment we accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the only part of our being that was changed was the Spirit, nothing else. That Spirit was quickened, was made alive by living contact with the risen Christ. Our spirit immediately was quickened and made alive, and we became children of God. Soon as by all I entered on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. But we know from other scriptures, from the New Testament particularly, that there is that which we speak of as daily salvation. We have been delivered from the power, we have been delivered from the penalty of our sin through faith in Christ. We'll never have to face it, never. And Hebrews chapter 10 is very definite when it says, those sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. It's impossible for God to forget. The Bible never speaks of God forgetting anything, definitely. I know there's that question in the Old Testament, has God forgotten to be gracious? He hasn't. But God has the ability not to remember. That's what he means when he says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. They'll never be called into remembrance, and we'll never have to face them. But then save me here, brings before the idea of our salvation from the power of sin in our lives. We've heard quite a little about that today, especially from Romans chapter 6. And therefore, here is a man who is intelligent because in daily life, he's conscious of inward sin, of the inward principle of sin. He's conscious of the temptations that are around him. And he says, save me. It's like the man we read about last night, that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. There are certain features that clearly mark one who is truly born of God. And one of them is a love for the scriptures that one never could have or did have before. Another one is the desire to pray. Saul of Tarsus, that's what marked him in the beginning of his Christian life. And it assured Ananias that the Lord told him, behold, he prayeth. You mean to say that Saul of Tarsus didn't say prayers before? I know that he did. But for the first time in his life, when he got saved, he could really know what it was to pray. And these are marks of one who is born of God, a love for the scriptures and a love for prayer that will be the result of having exercised faith in Christ. Now, the psalmist here prays intelligently when he says, for I have sought thy precepts. There are 10 words in this psalm, the original, that describe the scriptures. You may say, well, I can only find 9 of them. Well, that may be an authorized version. Well, there are 2 words translated W-O-R-D, and there are 2 different Hebrew words that are represented by that one translation. And there is a slight difference in the meaning of those 2. And so that we find here, here's a man that can claim the help of God in his daily experience, because of the fact that he sought the precepts of the Lord. And you know, the believer today can be kept from falling into sin as long as he has that desire. As long as he is right with the Lord and he has a desire to be kept from sin, he will be kept from it. We think of the epistle of James, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And the person who wants to be kept from falling will be kept from falling. But the moment that sin appears and appeals to him, he'll just cut it off immediately. I believe it was perhaps one of the men who were responsible for one of the dictionaries or one of the concordances we have today who said, it is easier, and it's better to lose a good hope than to lose a good conscience. That was in reference to Joseph, and he fled from sin. He fled and he got out of it. And that's what the believer does today. He gets out of an experience that will be a temptation to him to sin. Therefore, it's a marvelous thing to enjoy this blessed relationship with the Lord, and to consciously enjoy the fact that I belong to Christ. Now, secondly, we might say, the second phase of salvation has to be with the soul. And we mentioned the spiritual change of conversion. The changing of the soul, the changing of our appetites and desires develop as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And communion with the Lord is that which will produce Christ-likeness in the life of the Christian. And then thirdly, the third stage of our salvation has to do with the body. And that is when the Lord comes again, the dead in Christ will be raised in a glorified body. The living saints will be changed into glorified bodies, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. I think it's a good thing to have an intelligent understanding about God's salvation. Now, let us go to verse 19 of this psalm. And here the same writer, same speaker, he says, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Now, here we have the thought of strangership. And when a person gets saved by the grace of God, I believe that he will quickly discover the fact that he cannot be at home in the world and with the world anymore. When we were first saved, before that, we used to pass, especially the summer evenings, a group of us would be hanging around a certain part of town together, sometimes playing games and getting into mischief with one thing and another. But you know, after I got saved, I think maybe I went there once or twice, but I couldn't be at home in that atmosphere. And you know, the Christian will feel, and then begin to realize, you'll soon learn, well, I just can't like the same with my fellow workmen. I can't just be the same with my ungodly neighbors as I was before. And the things that mean so much to them, why, I lost the taste for them altogether. I'm not interested in those things anymore. Just a short time ago, not many weeks ago now, we were in a place where we were staying with a couple of believers. And their married daughter had been under conviction of sin for some little time. And while we were there on the Saturday night, we had seen her just about supper time, a moment or two. Later on the evening, she called her parents up from 36 miles away, 26 miles away, and she told them she could not just got saved. You can just imagine how it cheered their heart, how it made them glad. And so, the next day, Lord's Day, she was at the meeting, the bed meeting, that she was at the meeting the rest of the day. And she said to her parents, she said, she had, a day or two later, she'd gone around among all her friends and told them about getting saved, her intimate friends. And one of them said to her, well, she said she can't go out drinking with us anymore. Oh, she said, it's not that I can't go, but she said, I don't want to go. And that's the difference. It's not a matter of you can't do this and you can't do that. But the desires, the appetites have changed, and we find that, well, we're strangers to those people now. We cannot be at one with them. And you know, even David himself, in one of his psalms, he says, I am a stranger with thee in the earth, as all my fathers were. The Old Testament saints, we heard about Abraham looking for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly city. The Old Testament believers, even those who got an inheritance from Canaan, why, they weren't satisfied with a good farm. That wasn't that all their hopes were in. Why, their hopes were higher than that. They had something beyond this present life. Well, because everyone that has divine life has the certainty of that which is beyond the present life altogether. Here this man realizes, I am a stranger in the earth. I am not thy commandments from. But you know, we may become strangers to our fellow associates, but we will find out in a short time that we have more friends than we have far better friends than what we ever had before. We'll soon discover that, because kindred spirits enjoy and appreciate the things of God together. What a wonderful thing to think of this. This is something that's very quickly learned. We soon find out that we're strangers down here in the world. And there's something wrong if we try to make ourselves at home in a godly seat like this. It just cannot be done. Now, let us turn over to verse 125. I've taken this up in my own thoughts as the third one. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimony. Now here we have the thought of stewardship that is gradually there. It may take us a little while after we say to find out, well, now I am a believer. I'm a stranger to my old friends now. I cannot run with the world anymore. But you know, it's a marvelous joy to think that now we are actually the servants of the living God. I am thy servant. And this speaks to us, no doubt, of the idea of stewardship. We become stewards of our time. Stewards of our talents, whatever abilities we have. We become stewards of our treasures as well. Our possession of material good. Stewardship. The Lord has brought us into this place of being the servants of the living God. You know, I think of Belshazzar, or rather Nebuchadnezzar, when he put those three young men into the fiery furnace of heaven for him. You know, it wasn't long until he recognized that these men were the servants of the Most High God. There they were, faithful to their God. And dear believers tonight, what a wonderful thing it is. Be a servant of the Lord. And this is true of every believer. Not only those who go out and preach, or those who are missionaries, but every one of us is brought into that moral position of serving the Lord. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. So either Christ is my master, or else I'm a slave to the things of kindness. What a wonderful privilege and joy it is to be able to know what it is to serve Him. And the wonderful thing is this, that the day is coming when we're going to receive a reward, a recompense for our service for Him. And you know, the Christian employee, the man is employed in some concern or some business, working for someone else. He's faithful in what he does, that is, task. He gives his employer a day's value for a day's pay. And it's a shame for a Christian to think of doing anything else. But you know, the Christian actually is working for double time, because he's been given pay from his earthly master. And if he does his work and toil and love of the Lord is going to reward him as well that day to come. And so it's well for the Christian man to remember this. I'm serving for double time. Therefore, we ought to do the very best we can do. We know today, when there's so many corporations, why it's just easy for people to, as it were, to neglect their work and to get pride of doing as well as they can. As totally unbecoming for one who professes the name of Christ, because we are serving the Lord. We have an eye to something higher. And when a person is tempted, sometimes an employer wants him to be dishonest in any way, he must be tried. He must be tried from doing so, being so. And some men have been tested on that sometimes. And you know, it has ended up with them getting sometimes a promotion, because the employer began to realize that that man will not speak to anything like that. I can trust him in any place, whatever. I can have confidence in him that he'll be upright and honorable. And so that it does pay the Christian to be that way in regard to this. How wonderful to think. And we serve the Lord Christ, the Apostle Luke. And may the Lord help us for the most menial tasks that we perform. Things that may seem monotonous. Things that may seem drudgery. You know, why it just brightens the whole life up. And realize that we can do this as unto the Lord. Because we are serving Him. Now we turn to one more in verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear me, and of them that keep my precepts. Now here we have the thought of companionship. I am a companion of all of them, but hear me. Now here's a man that you might say he was very particular about who he was companions of, and those with whom he made companionship. And so that this is something that is definitely chosen by the believer. We can choose our companions. What kind are we going to choose? Those that are going to help us in spiritual things, or those that are perhaps going to just drag us away? Well, this man said, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee. He shows out others that fear the Lord. And he sought their companionship because of thy righteous, or at least, and of them that keep thy precepts. And you know, companionship is a very, very vital thing in the day in which we live. And we need companionship. We need it, and we seek it naturally. We want to have those with whom we can associate, and we can have an understanding with them, and we can share the things of life together. Young believer, we would like to appeal to you, be careful of the companionship that you form. You can keep in good relationships with your neighbors, and with your fellow workmen, and so on, but remember this. Do not allow companionship to grow and develop an unconverted person to the point where you cannot get away from it and save yourself from it. After all, we seek the companionship of them that fear the Lord. We'll find that our lives are going to be happier and holier and to God's praise and glory. Now we'll have to let these few little ships do and leave the rest of the stock for some other. Now, I'd like to take a little time, with the help of the Lord tonight, in drawing your attention to Exodus chapter 12. The book of Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year to you, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take of them to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor mention unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make you account for the land. Your land shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the curtains thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses. Now we'll skip down to verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the meaning of his precious word. There are certain things I would like to draw your attention to this evening. And it goes back to the old-fashioned way of gospel preaching. We have here that which relates to man's ruin, God's remedy, and then, of course, man's responsibility. And then we could go on a little further, and it was to be a memorial, that vessel that they were to take. It was going to be a memorial for them because of the fact that they were being delivered out of the land of Egypt, so they had something to remember. And naturally, a person that is saved, they have something to remember. And the last thing I might draw your attention to is that which we read in connection with the house of Pharaoh and all that were in the land of Egypt. It was not a house in which there was not one dead. That's retribution.